First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me be sure this is on. I turned it on or not. I'm actually not. I'm looking through you guys at the lights in the back. Okay. All right. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And our text this morning is found in verses 3 through 5. We have, I've been speaking out of this chapter for the last few weeks that I've been speaking. But I want us to note here, excuse me, our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage here before us today, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, help us to clearly understand what you are teaching us here today. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives as he sees fit, and Lord, as necessary, and that we might bring our lives into accordance with your word. Father, that you would continue to work to sanctify us and to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, free us from distractions and thoughts that might tend to pull us away from the passage and the truths here for us today. And we ask for your blessing on this time, thanking you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. We're looking at this passage. It comes right after, of course, verses 1 and 2, and it all fits together. Have you ever been to a restaurant, maybe a buffet, and you get in line, and I don't know why I'm talking about food here. It's not very kind, right? I know hunger is starting to set in. Lunch is coming. But you go, and you walk up, and you grab a plate off that stack, and sometimes they're cold. You got the salad bar, they're supposed to be cold. And sometimes they're hot for the hot meal. And you pick up that plate, and you turn it over, and you're like, oh, and it's not clean. Somebody in the back just didn't scrub off that last bit of whatever, and it's there on the plate. And what do you do? Well, you just say, oh, I'm sure it's fine. It went through that hot dishwasher. It was heated up to at least 180 degrees. I'm sure the germs are all dead, so might as well use the plate, right? How many of you have ever done that? Of course not. No, what do? You get another plate. Who wants to eat on someone else's dirty plate? Who wants to drink out of a dirty cup? Who wants to use dirty vessels? Of course, we don't. We don't want to do that. And so we look for that which is clean. This passage here before us today tells us that God himself desires to use clean vessels. Clean vessels. We live in a society that is corrupt. And it doesn't surprise us as believers because we understand the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that men will act out of the evil nature of their heart. Out of the abundance of the heart come forth the things which corrupt man. It's his nature. So we're not surprised with the way that men live. We're not surprised when people lie about other people, when people try to destroy other people's character, when we watch these things unfold before our eyes and our news media. It doesn't surprise us. And the Bible tells us that it's not going to get better. It's nice to know that. Evil seducers, evil men will wax worse and worse. And the Bible tells us that. So we can plan on that. It should not take us by surprise. You know, we live in a sex-crazed society. Advertising, you know, is saturated with immoral content. And it's not like you have to go looking for it. It is in your face, and you have to battle it on a daily basis. You know, whether it's food, hair products, automobiles, sports, you name it. the world uses sensual innuendos to sell their products. And what are they doing? They're pandering to the base nature of man. They're pandering to the sin nature of man to make sales. And I don't know if you can get any lower than that. That's pretty bad. But that's the way the world is. You know, whether you listen to the radio, read the newspaper, watch TV, or just drive around town, you are daily bombarded with messages and images that are immoral, that are sensual. And if there's any area in which the devil labors to derail Christians, it's in this area of morals. Morals. Thessalonica was no different. So what was going on in this city really is no different than what's going on today. People are still the same. That's why the Bible is such a relevant book. Man hasn't changed. He's still a sinner in need of a Savior. Sexual immorality was rampant in the Gentile world. Pagan temples were often houses of prostitution. Next, chapter 15, verse 20, the apostles in Jerusalem sent a message up to the new church up in Antioch by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. And their message was that they urged them, the Gentile believers, they said, please abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And why did they give those warnings or those admonishments? Because that's the way the Gentile world lived. And Paul knew what the Thessalonian believers had been saved out of. And he was concerned that they realized that immoral conduct has absolutely no place in the believer's life. That's why he says this here. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. God's will is the believer's sanctification. I might put that in other words. God's will is your and mine personal holiness. Our personal holiness. What is holiness really is abstaining from sin. God is holy. God is free from sin. God is sinless. Will not tolerate sin in his presence. And when God saved us, if you're a believer, God has saved you to present you to himself holy. God saves us to make us holy. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul said this. He said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or the weakness of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even now, or now that you have been saved, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now when you speaking here in Romans 6:19, yielding your members. Now he's not talking about a religious club which people would join and have a membership. When he says your members, he is talking about your physical body. He is talking about your body. And so he says here to the Romans, as you in the past have yielded your members or your bodies as servants to sin, now that you've been saved, yield your bodies as servants to righteousness and holiness. There's a great change at salvation. Romans 6:22 in the same chapter, just a couple of verses down. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So there's a great contrast here between the unbeliever and the believer. There is a change of life. Of course, there's a change of nature, which the scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Behold, all things are become new. How, the Bible says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? And of course, those are rhetorical questions. Can the man from Ethiopia take his dark skin and make it white? You might say the flip the other way. Could I make my skin dark? I suppose I get sunburned, but it's still going to be white skin. We can't change that. The leopard. Imagine the leopard. It's got those nice spots. Aren't leopards cool? I think they're really neat. I always wanted a panther as a kid for a pet. I don't know why, but I thought they were neat. So here's this. A leopard's got spots. Let's just say one day that leopard said, you know, I'm tired of the spots. I want to go with stripes. It's the new thing. You know, stripes are trending. And so he looks over at the tiger and says, I'm going to change my spots and I'm going to have stripes like the tiger. Can he do it? Well, of course he can't. And why can't he? Because he's a leopard, and leopards have spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin because that's the way he's made. It's in his genetic makeup. It's his nature. And just as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leopard change his spots, the Bible says, so you cannot do good who are accustomed to do evil. And so the miraculous thing about salvation is this, that God actually changes a man in such a radical way, it's even more radical than if a leopard could change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin. It is that big of a change. How do you keep a pig from wallowing in the mud? Well, you clean it up, right? And you give it a nice home, a nice clean pen. No, what are you going to do as soon as that? What's that pig going to do as soon as it gets out? It's going to go right back to the mud hole. And why will it do that? Because it's a pig. It's its nature. If you want to change the pig, you're going to have to change it into something else. And this is the great thing about salvation, because what does God do? He changes us into something else. He gives us a new nature. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And we long to be like God. We long to spend time with God. We desire his word. We desire the fellowship of other believers. You can't make an unbeliever do that. It doesn't work. It's not in their genetic makeup, so to speak. But this is what God does. God saves us to make us holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Well, what promises is he talking about? It's the end of chapter 6. Where he says, come out from among them, be separate, that God will receive us and be our Father. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What did Titus say? Titus chapter 3, but the grace of God that hath appeared to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. And so here, it is God's will for the believer to be sanctified. And God saves us to make us holy. He commands personal holiness. It's not an option. Our lives are to be characterized by holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, be ye holy, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're to be like God. We're to be like Christ. Be holy. Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us that we are to take our bodies and do what with them? Present them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present your bodies, or that it's the same word as used in Romans chapter 6, yield. Yield. Give control of over to. Yield your bodies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God doesn't want a dirty plate. God doesn't want to use a dirty cup. Now, we all start off as dirty plates and dirty cups. Yes, we do, but God cleans us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And God desires to use pure vessels. He told that to the Old Testament Israelites. They were commanded to do that. In fact, especially the priests. In Isaiah 52:11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And you can't miss it if you read in the Old Testament, you read through Leviticus and read the requirements of the priests and how they were to come before God, how they were to offer the sacrifices, and wow, it's extremely restrictive. God says, I am demanding holiness and purity. God commands our personal holiness, and our lives are to be characterized by holiness. Our bodies are to be presented to God in holiness, because God is holy and he delights in holiness. Holy worship is the only acceptable worship. David in Psalm 96:9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So as we think about this passage here before us in 1 Thessalonians 4, we need to understand why Paul is saying what he says. Listen, God demands, God expects, and God is working in us to produce holiness, a separation from sin. And in particular, here in this passage, God's will or God's sanctification excludes or forbids fornication. It's forbidden. Now, that word in the Greek for fornication refers to sexual immorality of any kind. It includes illicit immorality, adultery, homosexuality. Not only that, it includes pornography, immoral conversation, anything of immoral sexual content. And we say, well, what's the limit? Where's the boundary? I mean, God created that aspect, but he created it in the confines of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There is a place and there are requirements. But he goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers, and that's everything else, God will judge. God will judge. And listen carefully. Do not think that you can play around with this idea and this concept of fornication and avoid God's judgment. That's impossible. You see, when God says something, he means it. You want to expose yourself to the condemnation or the judgment of God? Then you just sin in this area. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Not God might judge or God will think about judging. No, God will judge. It's going to happen. God's people are to stay away from sexual impurity. Abstain, do not partake, distance yourself from. And please, by all means, don't be a third party. What do I mean by that? I'll tell you what I mean. Back in Romans, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Those who take pleasure in iniquity are just as guilty as those who indulge in the act. What am I getting at? What you entertain yourself with, what you allow to watch, whether it be on TV, movies, what you read, what you listen to, being complicit in immorality by entertaining yourself with others sinning. You're just as guilty. You look at me confused. You understand what I'm saying? All right? Now, listen. The person who entertains himself with iniquity is just as guilty as the person participating in it. Flee from this. Avoid it. Stay away from it. And how serious is God about this matter? Well, Paul reminds the Corinthians about the sin in the Old Testament Israelites when they were with Moab at Baal Peor. It's Numbers chapter 25. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And Paul warns believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And he talks about those who were, in verse 8, he says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That was quick. One day, 23,000 killed by God. But he goes on in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says, "Now all of these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Why does the Old Testament record some of the gross sins that we read about? There are some passages in the Old Testament that when we're reading through the Bible as a family with my children, I will actually skip. I'm not going to read them until they get old enough to read or they'll understand, because I don't want to answer the questions that I know are going to come. But why are they written? Why would God include that kind of stuff in the Old Testament? Some of those gross sins, you're thinking, oh, I don't want to hear about that. That's horrible. Why is it written? Well, the Bible tells us that those things are written for our examples and for our admonishment as a warning. Read and heed. Look and learn. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to note what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Of course, Proverbs, the book, written to a young man. But it applies to all of us. You see, young people aren't the only ones that struggle with sin. Young people aren't the only ones that are tempted. Why does the New Testament tell us to flee youthful lusts? He's talking to everyone, old and young alike, flee youthful lusts. But in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" I love questions like that. It's kind of like, it's obvious. Can you take fire and put it in your coat and not burn your clothes? The answer is obviously no. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. Go ahead and try it if you don't believe it, but don't call me when your feet are hurting. Okay. You can't walk on hot coals and not burn your feet. And what's his point? Why is he asking these silly questions, it seems like? Well, look at the next verse. "So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent." And here he is. He's talking about immoral behavior. You will not be innocent. He's talking about adultery. And what I find very interesting is the rest of this passage. And he's talking about consequences. "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry." What in the world does that have to do with this topic? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Listen carefully to what he says. "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. And he just says he shall give all the substance of his house." You know, sometimes a person may go out and steal because he's hungry. And yes, it's wrong to steal. But we can understand when someone is starving or hungry and they need food and they steal. Well, okay, you stole. You'd need to pay it back. I'm not upset with you. I understand you were hungry, you were destitute, and you needed food, but you're going to have to work and pay it back. You can make restitution. But he's making a comparison. Look what he says next. "But whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. In verse 35, who's verse 35 talking about? The husband of the woman. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. You steal because you're hungry, you can pay it back. You touch your neighbor's wife, and he's going to be after you for life. You can't pay him back for that. You've taken something you can't restore, and he is not going to forget. He will not be, you can't pay him off. And you know, there's a fantastic illustration in Scripture. Remember David and Bathsheba? David commits sin with Bathsheba. It's inexcusable. And you see, David thinks he took care of the problem when he wiped out her husband. See, that took care of verse 35. He's not going to be regarding any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Well, he's taking care of the problem. He wiped out the woman's husband. He's murdered him. He's dead. Not so. What happened when Absalom came to take the throne from his father? Do you remember who sided with Absalom? The wisest man in all of Israel. In fact, the Bible says of Ahithophel that when he spoke, it was as if it was the oracles of God. He was such a wise man that when he spoke, it was like getting direct communication from God. And Ahithophel was David's number one counselor, and he defected to Absalom. You know why he did that? That was Bathsheba's daddy. That was Bathsheba's father. And he finally had a chance. And he sided with Absalom. Of course, you know the rest of the story. But he never forgot what David did to his daughter and his son-in-law, Uriah. The man who commits adultery destroys his own soul. He destroys his own body. He destroys his honor with shame. And he destroys his reputation for life. Life. It's a reproach that is never wiped away. When you ask anybody about David, what are they first going to say? Oh, he's the guy that killed Goliath. No. You ask anybody in the world out there that's not even a Christian, what are they going to say? Oh, yeah, that's the guy that sinned with Bathsheba. I mean, when they make movies about David, what does the world accentuate or bring to the front? The sweet psalms that he wrote? The fact that he was a man after God's own heart? No, they exploit his immorality. The reproach is never wiped away. Now, Paul warned the Ephesians about the danger of fornication in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says here in verses 3 through 7, Ephesians 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul informs the Corinthians again. Here's a church in the Greek world, a church of Gentile believers, and he warns them. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The body is God's temple, and those who defile the temple of God, God will destroy. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So here, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then the very next verse, he goes on. How do you do that? How are we going to abstain from fornication? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. What's his vessel? Your body. Your body. You are to know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. How do you honor the Lord with the body which he has given to you? Control the vessel. And gaining mastery over the body in regard to the sexual life is essential for the believer. You have to control the body. That is one of the fruit of the Spirit in the list. It's called temperance, self-control. It's restraining the desires of the flesh. Sin is not to be our master. And by the way, God is not asking us to do something that he does not give us the ability to do. This is not something absurd. This is not something unreasonable. This is expected. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He says, don't let this happen. Why does he say that? Why does Paul make these dogmatic statements? Don't do this. Don't do that. How are we supposed to do that? How are we not supposed to do the other? Well, it's right there in Romans chapter 6. It's right there in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, verse 6 is such a key verse. You got to know this verse. You should memorize it. Meditate on it. Know it inside and out. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, this is something you must know. You must understand. This is a principle you must grab hold of. Know this, that our old man is crucified with him. Who was crucified? It was Jesus. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Aha. So there's a key here. What is Paul saying in this verse? Every one of us is born with a sinful Adamic nature. We receive a sin nature from Adam. That's back in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We inherit this sin nature from Adam. Yet at salvation, what happens? We are crucified with Christ. This is what Paul said. I am crucified with him. And this is the whole point of Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. When I become a believer, I am placed in Christ, and therefore whatever happened to Christ happens to me by virtue of my union with him. So when Christ died, I died. When Christ was raised to newness of life, I was raised to newness of life. That's what he tells us in Romans chapter 6 in these first six verses, the culmination of which is verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, there's that old nature, has been crucified with Christ. Crucified with him, that the body of sin, what is the body of sin? It's not the old man. Paul is not repeating himself. He says the old nature is crucified, that the flesh, that's the body of sin. We all have the same flesh. The body of sin, and he's not, that word destroyed is probably a poor translation. At least when we think of destroyed, we think of something being annihilated. That's not what Paul means. It means to take away the power of. Basically, you unplug it. To deprive it of its power. to render it powerless. So therefore, what Paul is saying here is our old man, our old nature has been crucified with Christ that the flesh might be rendered without power, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Hey, this is one of the most blessed verses in the whole Bible if you understand what God has done. In salvation, my old nature was crucified. Crucified means what? Put to death. It doesn't mean mostly dead, which is slightly alive. Okay? Crucified, it means it was put to death. But why was the old man crucified? So that our flesh might be rendered without power. You see, if you're a believer, you're not a person with two natures that are fighting. No, the old nature has been crucified. You have a new nature. You now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. But you do have a struggle. Absolutely you do. And the struggle is every day you deal with the flesh. And when you got saved, the flesh didn't change. Now, wouldn't that be nice if it did? But it doesn't. The flesh does not change. When we are saved, our flesh remains the same. And that's why we must mortify the flesh. Mortify the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. What does the flesh want to do? The flesh wants to live a sensual lifestyle. The flesh wants to do whatever looks good, feels good, sounds good, tastes good, smells good. I mean, it wants to live according to its senses, an animal existence. That's what the flesh wants. It wanted it before salvation. It wants it after salvation. The flesh doesn't change. But the nature has changed. And now with a new nature, we have the ability to control the desires of the flesh. We can say no to our sensual desires. You see, that's why there is, he says here that it's called the body of sin, the flesh. Now, the great thing is that eventually we're going to be in the presence of God, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, our mortal must put on immortality. Okay? Our bodies, we are going to have a new body that's fit for heaven. But while we're on this earth, we are in these fleshly, sin-cursed bodies that really just want to do what they want to do. I mean, how many of you had a hard time getting up this morning? Well, there was one. Anybody? No, anyway, what does the flesh want to do? Oh, I mean, I don't know why. And I think the devil has something to do with this. But I may sleep like a baby all week long, but Saturday night? No, he doesn't let me sleep very well. I woke up this morning, I thought, man, that was a horrible night of sleep. Oh, you know, my body did not want to get out of bed this morning. I don't know about yours. My body said, oh, I just finally got into REM. Huh, I'm now sleeping. And the alarm goes off. Time to get up. Really? You got to be kidding me. And what does the flesh want? He wants to sleep. What do your kids want to do at dinner time? They push the vegetables off to the side of the plate. I'm too full. I can't eat my vegetables. Oh, dessert? I'll take a popsicle, sure. Wait a minute. You just said you were too full. Well, that's a different part of my stomach. The dessert part. You've heard of that, right, Mom? Huh? Yeah. Right. No, if kids have their way, what'd they do? They live on RC Cola and Twinkies. Yeah, and they wouldn't have any teeth. We laugh about that because it's kind of silly, but it's the truth. What does the flesh want to do? The flesh wants to indulge its senses. It does. And we know that. And that's why we train our children to say no to their flesh. But guess what? We as adults have to do the same thing. But we have the power to do it. As believers, the old nature, that motor, that part of us that was driving us has been crucified. That part of us that was anti-God, has nothing to do with God, rebels against God, has been replaced with a new nature. And a truly born-again person now desires fellowship with God, loves his word, loves the people of God. That You can't educate an unsaved person to do that. That only comes because of the change in nature. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We talked about the flesh being crucified. And the body must be maintained according to the will of God. The body is to be maintained according to the will of God. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20, the body is not for fornication. That is not the purpose of the body. It is, the body is not there for your sexual gratification. The body is rather for the Lord. Goes right along with what he says in Romans 6, Romans 12. Present, yield your bodies a living sacrifice to God. The body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:19. The temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. The temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And in Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the Savior of the body. 1 Corinthians 6:15, the body is the member of Christ. And so our bodies are to be maintained according to the will of God. So how do we do that? Well, the knowledge of God is essential for the purity of the vessel. The knowledge of God is essential for the purity of the vessel. The conduct of the Gentiles is described in the Scriptures. And as we read this, the lust of concupiscence. The lust of concupiscence. And of course, there, in this translation of the Bible, there are some large words that if you aren't familiar with them, you need to get a dictionary and look up. What in the world is concupiscence? Well, concupiscence is the passion of morally wrong desires. There's a word in there that sounds, concupiscence, it kind of sounds like Cupid. Yeah, that word's in there. Cupid was the god of love in Roman mythology, and believe me, it wasn't a Christ-like love. Or a holy love. So the lust of concupiscence, that's the conduct of the Gentiles. It's the passion of morally wrong desires. The natural man always wants that which is forbidden. And this is the flesh. Always wants what's forbidden. Romans 7, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He's talking about the law. He says, what should we say then? Is something wrong with the law, or is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I'd love to go back into Romans chapter 7, but I would be going on for hours and hours, and we wouldn't eat lunch. This is so good. All of this goes together. So wonderful. But you need to understand. What is Paul saying here? What does the law do? The law simply said, this is what's good and this is what's bad. If the law had not told us that lying was evil, then guess what? Lying wouldn't be evil. God has decided that which is good and that which is evil. Please turn off your cell phones. God has decided that which is good and evil, and he has let us know. And so the law defines that which God approves of, that which he does not approve of. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul found this out. He said, I would not have known what lust was. What is lust? That inordinate desire, desiring something forbidden. He says, I wouldn't have known what it was, except the law said, thou shalt not lust, or thou shalt not covet. Oh. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Let me explain the flesh real quick. When somebody says you can't have something, what does your flesh say? That's what I want. I use a silly illustration. This is, a lot of men can appreciate this. The law says you are not allowed, without proper, going through proper channels, you're not allowed to own a fully automatic weapon. So what does every man want? Oh, not every man. Liberals don't want these. It's okay. Wouldn't it be great to have a fully automatic weapon? Oh, how cool those are. I mean, the military has them. Why can't we? But the law says you can't. But I want it. Guess what? Do you guys remember? Now, let's use a recent illustration. I don't like to use news so much as illustrations, but here's a good one. The Las Vegas massacre at that Mandalay Hotel. You know what I'm talking about? The guy up there shooting at people out the window, and he did not have a fully auto weapon, but he had what's called a bump stock, which uses the recoil of the rifle to allow you to keep shooting rapid fire. Guess what happened as soon as the news was out as what he was using? I went to the website that sells bump stocks. You couldn't find one. And they had a waiting list for who knows how long because everybody wanted one. Because guess what's going to happen? The government's going to make those illegal, so we got to have them. Okay? Now, this is human nature. If you tell your kids they can't have a cookie, what do they want? I want a cookie. If you tell somebody it's black, what do they want to say? No, it's white. Where did the phrase rules are made to be broken come from? It didn't come from Scripture. Let me just tell you, it's not in the Bible. That's called the flesh. It rebels against rules. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. There's this part that does not want to submit, that if you say it's black, I'm going to say it's white. If you say I can't have it, I want it. And if you say I have to do it, I'm not gonna. That's the flesh. And you got to deal with that after salvation because the flesh doesn't change. The nature changes, and now you have the ability to control the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body. In Colossians 3, verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The natural man automatically rebels against the law of God always. And Romans 8 tells us that. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't make it be subject to the law of God. It will always be against the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live your life indulging the desires of your flesh, you will not please God because the flesh is opposed to God 24/7. 365 and a quarter days per year, always. The knowledge of God is essential to the purity of the vessel. Obviously, Paul is speaking to believers. If you're not saved, you cannot maintain your vessel according to God's will. But the knowledge of God is essential to the purity of the vessel. You know, we try to curb concupiscence. I like that word. It's the word of the day. We try to curb concupiscence in our children by teaching them to deny themselves. And we train them with discipline and correction. There are two theories out there with regard to children, and this is illustrative of the two theories. You can either child-proof your house or you can house-proof your child. Always removing temptation from the reach of children does not train them to control their sinful desires. In fact, you know what it does? It makes them crafty criminals. You know those little hooks you can buy that go on your cabinet doors that hook onto the bathroom, you pull on and it won't open? Never bought those in my house. Did I have corrosive chemicals in places? Yeah. And if I didn't want my kids somewhere or didn't want them in the ammunition for the guns, what do I say? You don't touch that and you stay away from that. If you touch that or go near that, there will be consequences. And then what happens? The child goes near there. The child touches that. And then guess what? There are consequences and the child never touches that again. It's amazing how that works. It's called discipline and correction, called the rod of reproof. It gives wisdom. But what happens? Well, I say, well, I'm just going to remove the temptation. I'll put those hooks on my drawers. I'm going to put, you know, child, those doorknobs that twist and you can't open the door. What does the child do? Does he learn to restrain his flesh? Say, oh, well, mom and dad don't want me in there. Obviously, there's a hook there, so I should stay away. No, the child doesn't do that. He goes, huh, I wonder how I can get into this. Hey, look what I found. Oh, I'm pretty smart. And they become really crafty. I would leave candy out on the counter. That's mine. Don't touch it. Can I have some? No, you may not. Okay. Now, that's not the first response. The first response, why not? Well, that's mine and you can't have it. Don't ask again. Why did I leave it on the counter? Because I wanted them to see it. I wanted them to have to resist the urge to eat it. Now, I failed with one of my kids because the other day, brownies were made in our house. And I like brownies with pecans. But not just any brownie. I like the corner one. You know, the crunchy sides? And we have one of those special pans that kind of has a track that goes through it, so all of the brownies are at an edge. And there's like, I don't know how many corners. It's just the coolest thing. And I had cut out a nice big brownie for myself, taken a bite out of it, but I really wasn't hungry. I said, I'm going to enjoy this later. So I wrapped it up in saran wrap, and I put it up out of the reach of my children. Well, later that evening, I came up, and I looked up there, and it was gone. Oh, well, you don't know what you've done when you take my brownie. But I guarantee you, my 17-year-old will never take my brownie. Will you, bud? I forgave him, but I haven't forgotten. I keep reminding him of that. You took my brownie. I set it up there so the little kids couldn't reach it. Who took it? Oh, I saw it. I took it. I was like, you what? You're 17. I thought I trained you better. Anyway, no. So my brownie got eaten. But my point is, he's not illustrating my point very well. It's just a funny story. But my point is this. If I remove temptation, what have I done? We did this one time earlier on. We had some candy, and I was concerned about the kids getting into it. I mean, we didn't just have some candy. We had hundreds and hundreds of pounds of candy given to us by people that worked on the base, and they were, you know, take stuff that was out of date. So the Christmas candy or the Halloween candy, they'd bring it over in their pickup truck and give it to us, and we put it in our garage and try to get you folks to eat it, or whoever it was. We'd try to pass it off to people. But we had candy, and I took it and I put it on top of the refrigerator in a cabinet. Which kid was this? That's right, it was Stephen. Let me tell you about Stephen. He's gotten over this, but when he was a little child, he would have sold his soul for a morsel of candy. I came out to the kitchen, and where was Stephen? He was up on the refrigerator. He could not walk, but he had crawled with a chair and pushed it over to the counter, crawled up on the chair, crawled up on the counter, and was getting up on top of the refrigerator to get the candy. I marveled at the strength of the flesh. And then I gave him a spanking, and he didn't do it again. But the point is, okay, we teach our children to control the desires of the flesh, not by removing the temptation, but by instruction and correction and reproof. Listen, the temptations are always going to be there, folks. They're still there as we are adults, but we are to learn to resist. We are to learn to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I'm going to quit there because my outline's not over. And I want to bring out one point here to kind of give you a teaser for next week. I guess we'll continue with this next week. How important is the mind in all of this? How important is the mind in all of this? Folks, it's where it starts. It's where it starts. The battleground is in the mind. And next week, we'll talk more about this because, again, the knowledge of God is essential to the purity of the vessel. The knowledge of God. Finish up again by taking us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know, get that word, know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not, get that word, know not God. In those verses, you go back to verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And next week, we'll incorporate this and look at the importance of the mind in all of this. The renewed mind, if I might say so. I hate to end a message when I'm not through with it, but this is a super long message, and I'm gonna compromise and quit. But I'm going to pick up next week where we left off. So come back. We'll get the rest of this next week. I think this is so important. This is absolutely essential, not just for young people, but for every one of us. And may we give heed to the word of God which he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the pointed instruction. And Lord, we also thank you that when you give us commands, you also give us the power to obey. We're not left with commands that are impossible. We're not left with instructions we can't understand. Lord, may we be obedient. May we be obedient hearers of your word, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.